There is no more important question that a man may ask than the question, what must I do to be saved? And when this question is asked, I think inevitably we turn to the experience of the Philippian jailer, because in a dire extremity he blotted out this question. And there was no time for a long theological discourse, but the apostle came directly to the point and succinctly answered the question. And multitudes who have asked this question have been satisfied with the answer that Paul gave to this man in Philippi so long ago. And I would like to consider this portion of the word with you tonight, as we ask ourselves the question, what must a man do to be saved? As the Apostle Paul traveled over the Roman world, he traveled not as a tourist, not as a representative of Israel, the nation from which he had come, nor as a representative of Rome, the nation of which he was a citizen. But he traveled as a personal representative of Jesus Christ. He came not to teach the Jews' religion to men, to propagate that which was begun by Moses. He had not gone to herald abroad the advantages of Roman citizenship. He had come to tell men good news. And the good news was the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And when Paul first came into Greece, he came to bring the same message that he had brought throughout Asia Minor. And as he stood there in Philippi and preached, there accosted him a young damsel who was demon-possessed. As far as we have any record in the Word of God, no demon ever questioned the good news that was preached. No demon ever questioned the person of Jesus Christ. When our Lord walked among men and confronted those who were demon-possessed, the demons acknowledged that He was the Son of God. And they anticipated the day when this one would judge them and consign them to the blackness of darkness forever. The apostles who went as the representatives of Jesus Christ in the proclamation of the gospel often sought to hinder the proclamation of that message. But they did not deny it. They did not discount it. They could not cast doubt upon its authenticity. And the demons that dwelt in this damsel were no exception. For this damsel's mouth was strangely controlled by the demons that dwelt in her, so that she cried out a testimony to Paul and Silas, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." This demon recognized that Paul and Silas did not come in their own authority. They did not come with a message that they had originated. They did not come as competitors of the Roman and Greek deities. They came as representative of a God who was above all others that were ever named gods, for they confessed that these are the servants of the Most High God, the unparalleled one, the one who is above all others. And then they also announced that Paul and Silas came not as representatives of the Roman deities came, to tell men a path that they might pursue, that if they were faithful in it, they someday might end up in a state of blessedness. But they came with a unique message, for they came to show the way of salvation. And when these demons that cried through this damsel testified to the person of God and to the way of salvation, a turmoil and an uproar was loosed upon that city. When you touch a man's religion, you touch that which is nearest to his heart. And you cannot tamper with a man's religion without evoking an emotional response. It is inevitable. A man may follow a devilish religion. He may follow that which can never bring a man to God. But no matter how false or how corrupt or how antagonistic to the truth it may be, the follower of that religion will be moved into a frenzy when you begin to play with that which is dearest to him. And the reason, I think, is quite evident. A man has entrusted himself to some god. He has entrusted himself to some way of salvation. He recognizes within himself that he does not have life, and he recognizes that judgment is upon him. These are things written in the heart of all men. And if a man trusts himself to a god and to a way of life that he hopes will bring him salvation, and you tell him that his god is a false god, and that way he has been following is a false way, he can't respond in any other way than becoming furious with you because you are cutting out from under him all the foundation upon which he stood. And when Paul came into Philippi, where there were ardent worshipers of many deities, and said to them, these gods are false gods, and the way that you have been following is a false way, and you were under condemnation by a holy and righteous God, they could not escape the anger and the wrath that welled up within them, and they began to move against Paul and Silas, and drew them to the marketplace and brought them before the magistrates. And then notice in the 20th verse the accusation that they laid against them. These men being Jews, and the word Jew connoted not only a nationality but also a religion. And here the followers of the Jews' religion were small in comparison to the followers of the Roman religion and the Roman deities. And so they said, these men are Jews, that is, followers of some strange foreign god. And they trouble our city. In what way? Why, they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Paul had negated all of the Roman pantheon of deities as being able to save men. And as this damsel had cried out, Paul had come to show them the way of salvation. And now, in this frenzy of activity, Paul is taken, and he is stripped of his clothing. He is beaten with the Roman lash, and this may be one of the occasions that Paul refers to in the Corinthian epistle, in which he received 40 stripes, save one. According to Roman law, most stripes that a prisoner could receive was 40. And so those who were administering the judgment usually stopped one short of the 40 in case there had been a miscount along the way. For if they administered 41 stripes, then the one who had been beaten, if he were able, had the right to turn around and inflict 40 stripes on the one who had exceeded the lawful amount. So just to be safe, they always held one in reserve in case of a miscount. And Paul said that thrice he had received 39 stripes, and this without doubt was one of those occasions. And then the Apostle Paul, beaten, bruised, lacerated, bleeding, suffering physical pain that had brought death to so many before, was thrust into the prison, and lest he escape, was put into the security cell, the inner chamber, and his feet made fast in the stocks. There you can picture the Apostle Paul sitting there in that awkward position, his feet elevated up above his head, so that escape was impossible. Bruised and lacerated from the beating that he had received. And yet from his lips came forth not curses to those who had accused him, not imprecations upon those who had condemned and charged him of some crime against Roman deities, but from those pain-swollen lips there came forth words of praise and songs of adoration that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, Paul was not suffering from a martyr complex so that he could find some perverted satisfaction in receiving physical pain for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he remembered that the Lord had taught in the upper room that the world would continue its hatred of Christ by hating the believers. And when Paul suffered physically for Christ's sake, it was an evidence that he belonged to Christ. And he took joy not in the sufferings, but in the fact that the sufferings were a sign that he did belong to the Lord Jesus. The apostle also tells us that there is such a thing as the unfinished sufferings of Christ. When it came to making salvation possible for sinners, Christ's suffering was finished. It was complete. But there are unfinished sufferings. Those are the sufferings for the body's sake. That is, that new ones will be brought into the multitude of believers only as men suffer to bring the gospel to them. And the apostle longed that he should fill up that which was lacking of the sufferings of Christ. He knew that it was impossible to preach the gospel without suffering for the gospel. Therefore he rejoiced and praised God that a ministry had been entrusted to him. And if this ministry entailed suffering, he rejoiced in it because he could proclaim the way of salvation. But it was not the unprecedented paeans of praise that came from the prisoner that struck at the heart of this jailer. It was not Paul's songs in his suffering that convicted him and caused him to cry out. But suddenly that jail was rent by an earthquake and the doors were thrown open. And the shock was such that all of the stocks were loosened and the bands dropped off the wrists and the feet of the prisoners. It was when God intervened in judgment through the earthquake that this man's heart and conscience was pricked and he cried out for some help in the midst of darkness. You see, it is written in the heart of every man born into the world that he must face a holy, righteous God in judgment. This is something that is indelibly and inescapably engraven in the hearts of men. That is why men fear death. That is why men fear sickness as that which may be a prelude to death. If a physical death terminated man's conscious existence and there was no God to be faced, no sins to be dealt with, then it would be a matter of no concern to the individual concerning coming to God. But because a man knows that he must face God in judgment, there is dread and terror. And this sudden catastrophe in the experience of this jailer was a preview of coming judgment for him. It was a sign that God could and would judge, and it brought him the conviction that he was unprepared to face God in judgment. Will you turn with me to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews? And I would like to read a few verses there concerning this consciousness of judgment that is written into the heart of man. In Hebrews 10:26 we read, "If we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation." Now notice what the apostle says, that when a man comes to a knowledge of the truth and rejects that truth, turns aside from it, there is no sacrifice that can possibly cover his sin, but in its place the man is left with a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And then in verse 31, the apostle notes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, God is a terror to sinners. The sinner can take no comfort in God. He has no consolation in knowing Him. And when the sinner thinks of God, he thinks of a judge who is about to mete out upon him the fiery indignation that his sins deserve. And such was the experience of the Philippian jailer. We read in the 26th verse, suddenly, with no warning, with no time to prepare, this judgment struck. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. Now, we do not know of the background of this jailer. We do not know what gods he had tried to placate with libations and sacrifices. We do not know what heathen temples he had been visiting. But we do know this, that when there was a catastrophe that presaged a divine judgment, that man's religion did not sustain him and did not satisfy him. He could not see those walls crumbling around him and look through the dust of the mortar that rose from the tumbling bricks and say, my soul is safe in the hands of a God who loved me and has redeemed me and forgiven my sin. As though that wall came crashing down, he said, I'm lost, I'm hopeless, I have no help. There is nothing in the religious acts that I have performed that will sustain me in this hour. And when he began to paw among the debris to see if any prisoners were still alive, he heard a voice speaking to him. As he was about to take his own life, supposing that all the prisoners had fled, and that he would be tortured to death by the Romans for laxity of duty, as he was about to fall on his own sword, Paul stopped him, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. This itself was a strange coincidence, if you believe in coincidences, that liberty was granted to these prisoners, but not one of them had used the liberty that was his. They were all there in the place where they had been put by the Roman authorities. And when he came into the presence of Paul, he threw himself at his feet and blurted out his cry, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I want you to notice that this man's request, his question, arose out of the anticipation of judgment. We hear very little preaching about hell today. We hear very little preaching about eternal judgment. We hear very little preaching about man's responsibility to answer to a holy, righteous God for his sin. We hear a lot of preaching about God is love, and we somehow deduce that since God is love, he won't spank his children, let alone put them out of his house and remove them from his presence. Because the whole counsel of God has not been proclaimed, men have lost to a large degree that fear of God and fear of divine judgment and the fearful expectation of the wrath of God that will fall upon sinners. But God does not leave men without a witness. And if that part of the Word of God is not preached, God's own testimony within man will make him miserable and convict him. But I say to you that no man will ever turn to Jesus Christ until first of all he realizes from the Word that he is lost, till he realizes that he is a sinner, till he realizes that he is accountable to God. And when he begins to realize that, then he'll cry out as this jailer cried, what must I do to be saved? The devil has had a number of methods of trying to stifle man's sense of responsibility to God. And we have grown up in a generation where this idea of responsibility to God has been educated consistently, persistently out of the minds of men. It starts when the scientist tells us that God didn't create man, that man evolved out of the muck eons and eons and eons ago, and that through a fortuitous concourse of circumstances with the right temperature and right humidity and all the rest of it, out of the ooze there came life. And that life grew and developed, and it got out of the water onto the dry land, and after a while it dropped some of its fins and tail and stood upright and walked around as a man. You see, if that theory is correct, then man is not directly responsible to God as a creator. If God, by a sovereign act, did, as the Word of God says, created man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, then man is directly responsible to the Creator. Why is evolution such a dangerous thing? Because it is devilish, that's why. Because it is Satan's clever method of blinding the minds of men to their responsibility to God. And then I think another way that Satan has blinded the minds of men to their responsibility is to silence the pulpit and the proclamation of divine judgment and divine wrath upon sin. Because we don't like to have to discipline our children just as we did not like to be disciplined. We have somehow translated that weakness to God, that God doesn't like to punish us, and he certainly won't, and that somehow we will escape the judgment of the wrath of God. And so a generation has grown up through the perversions of science and the silence of the pulpit. Men are losing consciousness of this which was foremost in the minds of this jailer. I'm lost. I'm under judgment. There is nothing that I have in the religion that I have followed that will prepare me for the judgment that is to come. And as it had been brought to his attention that these men whom he had confined in the inner prison could show unto him the way of salvation. And he blurted out the most natural question in the world. How can I be saved? What must I do to be saved? The apostle might have gone into a theological discourse. He might have repeated all that was in the book of Romans. You know, we think sometimes that simplicity is a sign of ignorance, of immaturity, and that a long and involved answer is the sign of scholarship. No, true scholarship is the ability to take the deepest truths and make them simple. The Apostle Paul could outline the doctrines of salvation in the book of Romans, and he could explain all that was involved in justification by faith. But this man did not need a theological treatise on justification by faith. He needed to be told in the simplest possible terms how to be saved. And Paul did that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Just that simple. And it's so simple, we'll stumble over it. And so we'll begin to build up our arguments. What do you mean, believe? I don't understand what you mean, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we try to find some synonym that will make this word easier to understand. And when you've reduced something to an irreducible minimum, it's difficult to make it any simpler than simplicity itself. If you want to go from here to Los Angeles, we'll say, you wonder how you're going to go. You think the cheapest way to go is walk, but you don't have the time. And another way is to drive, but that's a long journey for you to make alone. And somebody comes up to you and says, you've got to go to Los Angeles. Here, you take this. And here is a ticket on a major airline for a nonstop jet flight from Dallas to Los Angeles. And you look at the ticket. And the first thing you begin to ask yourself, is this a real ticket? Or will it take me there, or is it a fraud? And the first thing you have to conclude is that this is a genuine ticket. It's stamped. It's signed. All the authorization you need is there. And so all you do is accept that ticket, and you walk up to the ticket counter and you present that ticket. Now, that man doesn't ask you to pay for it because somebody gave it to you and you didn't pay for it. He accepts that ticket because somebody else did. And he assigns you a seat on the plane. And you walk down to the concourse, and you go out the gate, and you walk up the ramp, and the stewardess assigns you to a seat, and you sit down. Now, did you ever get on a plane and have a stewardess come up to you and say, "Sir, where are you going?" "I'm going to Los Angeles." Before you can go to Los Angeles, you must explain to me in detail the science of aerodynamics. You explain to me how this plane is going to fly from Dallas to Los Angeles. Why, you wouldn't get off the ground if you had to do that. I wouldn't be surprised if some of the pilots who sit in this congregation from Sunday to Sunday couldn't do much better than I do in explaining how the plane flies. They just know it does, and they know how to do it. But you get on that plane, and you take your seat, and you commit yourself to that plane. You strap in the seat belt, and you wait for the signs that tell you you're about to take off, and they close the door, and you don't know a bit more than you did when the door was open how that plane can fly. But you see, you've committed yourself to it, just turned yourself over to it. And some of us are foolish enough, just as soon as it gets quiet and comfortable and the lights are out, just to put our heads back against a pillow and go to sleep until the stewardess comes around and makes sure that the seat belts are fastened to lie in. How did you get from Dallas to Los Angeles? You presented your ticket, then you got in, you committed yourself to the plane, you turned yourself over to the plane, and you were transported. Apart from any work that you did, apart from any knowledge or ability to explain what went on that you had, you simply trusted yourself to that plane, and you were transported. Perhaps you've never gone from Dallas, Los Angeles, but it's just about as complicated to get from here downtown on a bus. Can you explain the principles of the internal combustion engine? But all I know is you put gas in here and the smoke comes out here and you turn on the key and you go. But if a bus pulls up here and you have your token in your hand and the bus driver stops and opens the door, he doesn't say, "Explain to me, please, the principles of the internal combustion chamber engine and I will let you get on this." He said, "Do you have a ticket?" You get on, you deposit your coin, and you sit down. And what do? You commit yourself, turn yourself over to that bus driver and that bus, and after a while, he lets you off at your destination. You didn't do anything. You just turned yourself over to someone else, and he did it for you. Now, when the Apostle Paul said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," in essence, that's what he's saying. This man had been trying to travel from Philippi to heaven by all the ways of all the Roman deities that he had ever heard. And when the walls came crashing around him, he realized that he was on the wrong road. And when he began to smell the dust, he thought it was smoke, and that he was closer to where he didn't want to go than he had expected to be. He realized he didn't have anything. And what did Paul say? He said, if you want to travel from Philippi to heaven, there's only one way you can do it. That's turn yourself over to somebody else. Commit yourself to somebody else. Do you have a ticket? Ticket is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then just get on and sit down, relax, make yourself comfortable, because in a way that you'll never be able to understand or explain, this one is going to transport you from here to your destination. But if this bus pulled up out here, and you stood and looked at the bus and then told the bus driver to go on, you'd never get to your destination. If you started to climb up the ramp of that plane and you chickened out and turned around and went back and you sat down and committed yourself to the chair in the waiting room, you'd never get to Los Angeles. See, you've got to commit yourself, turn yourself over to somebody else, to something else. Let that one or that person, that thing, transport you to your destination. Now, when the apostle said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," he is not saying, "Can you give me a digest of Chafer's 8 volumes of systematic theology, all in right order, with points and subpoints?" He isn't asking how much you know. He is asking, are you willing to turn yourself over to somebody else and let the Lord Jesus Christ transport you to where you want to go? This man had been trying. That's what Roman religion did. It tried and tried and tried. That's what all man's religion does. But when Jesus Christ came and offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, then he paid the price. And he offers security. He guarantees deliverance at destination by accepting him, by committing oneself to him, by turning oneself over and trusting him to deliver you where he said he would deliver. The person who is lost is not in danger of judgment. He is already under judgment. That's what our Lord taught in John 3:17. As he said, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." He is condemned already. And to the man who is condemned already, Jesus Christ comes and offers himself as a Savior. And he guarantees to deliver that condemned, guilty sinner into the presence of God, transformed and glorified as God's child. But how do you get there? By turning yourself over to him, to let him deliver the package. Can you imagine anything more pointless than taking a package to the parcel post window after you have addressed it, after it has been weighed, and after you have paid the postage, and after the man behind the window has put the stamps on, that you say to that man, "Will you give me my package back now? I want to be sure that it's delivered, so I'll deliver it myself." How foolish. We simply don't operate that way. We turn the package over to the man, and he pitches it halfway across the room into a canvas bag, and we shudder and figure if we have wrapped it securely enough, and then wait for the mail to bring us a note saying, "Your package arrived in good shape." See, that's faith. It turns it over to somebody else and trusts them to deliver it. You believe that the post office was sufficiently efficient to deliver your package at its destination. That's belief. And apart from that belief, you would not have turned the package over to the postman. Now, this is an act of faith in which the sinner turns himself over. The package is addressed, destination, heaven. The stamp has been put on the blood of Jesus Christ. And just as it is the responsibility of the United States government to deliver that package that has the stamp of the government upon it, so it is the responsibility of Jesus Christ to deliver you into the presence of the Father, which is your destination when by faith you accept him as a Savior. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, turns himself over to him, trusts him to do that which he said he would do and which he guarantees to do by applying his blood, that one shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. May we say again that salvation is a gift, and it is received as any gift is received. A gift is offered, and all you do to make that gift yours is to accept it, to possess it as your own. When a gift is offered and you accept it, the giver loses all right and all title to that gift. And that gift is owned and possessed by the receiver. God offers you salvation, eternal life, the forgiveness of sin. That's God's offer. And if you accept it, all that God offers is your possession. And if you know that you're under judgment, under condemnation, under the wrath of God, if you are afraid to face a holy, righteous God because of the fearful expectation of judgment, in the authority of the Word of God, I say to you, if you will accept God's offer, God will save you. He will give you eternal life. He will write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He will accept you as His child. How do you do it? Turn yourself over to Him. Trust Him to fulfill that which He promised to do, to save you, to deliver you into the Father's presence. What must a man do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Before we are dismissed, once again, we are going to have a few moments of silent prayer in which we will ask for no outward demonstration of a decision, but during which we are asking you, who may never have received Christ as your personal Savior, now, at this very moment, entrust yourself to Him. Accept the gift that God offers you. Claim the eternal life that God says you can have if you accept Christ as your Savior. Will you do this? Open up hearts, our Father, to receive the gift that Thou hast given. And wilt Thou give the gift of faith to any who know not Jesus Christ, that they might entrust themselves to the One who offers to save them. Cause us to who know Thee to rejoice in the full and complete salvation Thou hast provided. May we have the joy of seeing someone come to know the Savior whom we love and serve. Let the riches of Thy grace, mercy, and peace rest and abide upon each one now and forever. Amen.